Well, good afternoon to everyone. I would like to ask a question. It's not a trick question, but the answer to this question is what the sermon's about. The question is, what is the easiest thing to give, but the hardest thing to take? What is the easiest thing to give, but the hardest thing to take? The answer is correction. To correct can be defined as to put right, to remove fault from, to adjust, to bring to a standard. And I don't think there's any question in any of our minds that society needs correction. There's so many examples that we could talk about. I just brought one from an article that was in last Sabbath's newspaper. The article, the headline is, "Sending the Stoner Stereotype Up in Smoke." This is from the Associated Press. It says, Michelle Janikin, who writes about marijuana for publications, says that after she tells someone what she does for a living, she usually spends the rest of the conversation trying to act so friendly and mainstream so they don't think she's stoned. And because marijuana is now legal in some form in 30 states, cannabis advocates are pushing to dispel the idea that people who toke up still live on the couches in their parents' basements and spend their waking hours eating Cheetos and playing video games. What's interesting is that those that were interviewed for this article agree, and they say that it is not a controversial claim to say that marijuana could be addictive for some people, that it could produce mental illness, that it's tied to impaired driving, that it makes you not motivated, and that you're more likely to drop out of school if you're a kid. But to bring more people into the fold, branding expert Robert Miner says that the marijuana industry needs to use movies and TV shows to change negative perceptions. Isn't that interesting? They recognize that there are problems in using marijuana, but what they're trying to push is to give it a positive look. Judd Weiss, CEO and founder of cannabis company LIT, believes the industry needs to do still more. He suggests marketing products in a way that make them look more than just respectable, but as the herbal equivalent of a fine bourbon or scotch. He says vape pens, which they sell, are packaged in a way that, quote, won't embarrass you at the opera. They look sleek and stylish with inspirational phrases like, light a path, printed on each one. He compares the aroma and flavor of the company's pre-rolled joints to something similar to fine brandy. Very much like the Tesla, we want to be seen as luxury, quality, but affordable. Society needs to be corrected in very many areas. And that correction will come with the return of Jesus Christ. But we also have a role ourselves in doing that. If you turn to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 3, in verse 15, we read, "And I will give you shepherds, according to my heart," God says, "who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Part of the job that we will have in the future will be to correct, to guide, to help, to encourage. But before we can do that, before we can correct, we need correction. It's not a negative subject. However, it is true that it's the easiest thing to give, the hardest thing to receive. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How do you measure that gap between the way we think and the way we are and the way God thinks and the way he is? I mean, it's easy for us to measure this room. We can also measure the mileage between here and our homes. But how do you measure the heavens to the earth? It's that big of a gap between us and God. But the truth is, it must be narrowed. The truth is, it must be bridged, if you will. Every day, this gap must be less and less. And the only way that can be done is through correction, godly correction. There's another truth. It's hard to see ourselves, how others see us, but it's even harder to see ourselves as God sees us. Revelation 3. We just read this recently, but it is such a striking example. Revelation 3. The last era of God's church assesses itself far differently than Jesus Christ does. And these are God's people living in the very end. And they say, Revelation 3, beginning in verse 17, I am rich. I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. What are they saying? We're fine. In fact, we're really doing well. It couldn't be better. Have you ever concluded that you need nothing? Absolutely nothing? Physically? But look what Christ says. You don't know. Is Jesus Christ's assessment. He says, you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a humongous gap between the way they're thinking and the way Jesus Christ is thinking. It's a huge gap because their ways and God's ways are completely different. The church believes it's fine, but they're not. Point number one. We cannot rely on ourselves to evaluate ourselves. We cannot depend on ourselves to see our shortcomings. Nor can we evaluate our spiritual condition by the physical things that we have. I want to repeat that first point. We cannot rely on ourselves to evaluate ourselves. We cannot depend on ourselves to see our shortcomings. Nor can we evaluate our spiritual condition by the physical things that we have. In Proverbs 28:26, we read, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. That's pretty blunt, but it's true. Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10. In verse 23, Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know, he says, that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And then he says in verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. We're not to trust in our own selves. We must look to God. Point number two, ask God for correction. When is the last time that we've asked God for correction? Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, verse 17. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. Psalm 86. Psalm 86, in verse 11, David says to God, "Teach me your way, O Lord." This is Psalm 86, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." It's quite a different attitude than the world has when it comes to correction. His attitude is to teach me, correct me. If we move forward to Psalm 119, beginning in verse 33, David, when he thought about these things, and most likely this is a prayer that he wrote down, and he says to God in verse 34 of Psalm 119, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end." He says, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimony." He's asking for correction. He's asking God to be intimately involved in his life. There was a gap between him and God. But his whole heart and his whole mind overall was to close that gap, to think more like God, to be more like God, and that his ways would be in alignment with God. You can see this when you read through the Psalms, his attitude and his approach. "Incline my heart," verse 36 again, "to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you." Point number three, and this is important. We have to come to have the right perspective, because no matter how long you live, this physical life is just temporary. And really, in our best state, what we are is a vapor. Psalm 39. This is what David says, beginning in verse 4. He says, "O Eternal, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor." This life is temporary. In our best state, we are but a vapor. David came to understand that. And so then he focused his attention on the things that really matter, closing that gap between him and God. We've heard so often through the years that we are to seek first the kingdom. But you know, our critics have something else to say. And those that are our critics are those that used to be in the Church of God who have left. Many have written books, many are on the internet, and they say things like, quote, "We were denied happiness because we couldn't do the things that we wanted on the Sabbath." They say things like, and I quote, "We lost out on material things because of tithing." The truth is that God has given us everything. We all have a place that we can call home. We all have nice clothes. I can see that from here. We have cars. Most of us are married with children. God hasn't denied us anything that's good. Nothing. Matthew 6. In verse 21 of Matthew 6, Jesus Christ says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon or riches. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, about your body, what you will put on." We do have those worries from time to time. There are necessities. There are needs. But you know, as we read along, you find that what God is saying is that that is my responsibility. We don't have to worry about that, because there's a new responsibility that you and I have. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And Jesus Christ says in verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they?" We are. "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Well, because sometimes it's hard to afford it for a whole variety of reasons. But he says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And this is his point. He says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, this is what we're to conclude. He says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Well, if you've lost your job, that's a concern. But God says, don't worry. Or what you'll drink, or what you'll wear. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he says in verse 33, and all these things shall be added to you. If you lack something, ask your Father for it, your heavenly Father. Just a few verses later, we read in verse 7 of chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. So see, that's why I said that for the physical things, when you read through what Jesus Christ says, he's saying that he takes that responsibility, God and Christ, to take care of you, take care of me. But there's a new thing that we are responsible for, and that is seeking first that kingdom. And what does that mean? Well, part of that, brethren, is about closing the gap that exists between God and ourselves. The way we think, the way we act. You know, it's about every day, more and more, thinking like God, acting like God, and that the ways that are his become ours. And you know what the greatest blessing is that we have? By far, it's the time that God has given us to be corrected. And there is an end purpose to that, an end result. And this is how David frames it in Psalm 17. In verse 15, David says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Now for us, physical life is temporal. But what all of us are hoping for and looking for is a life that will last forever. I will see your face. It's an amazing thought that we will be able to look into the eyes of Jesus Christ and into the eyes of our Father in the future. And I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness to be given eternal life, because we spent our baptized life bridging the gap. Point number four, ask for correction with mercy. Psalm 6. I've said it before, but the Psalms are an incredible source of encouragement and instruction. Psalm 6. David says in verse 1, he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chastise me in your hot displeasure. He says in verse 2, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm weak. He understood that all he was vapor in his best state. He understood that in this life it's just temporary, and there's something far more important to do. And we need correction to achieve it. We need godly correction. Do you know what correction with mercy is like? Well, when you get in your car, you can get a taste of it. The average car today weighs about 3,000 to 4,000 pounds. If you're in the freeway going 60 miles an hour with that heavy hunk of steel and you have to turn, you just gently grab the wheel, right? You don't jerk it to turn left or to turn right or to go around a curve. You're turning with mercy. In other words, you're doing it gently. And you can turn a car that weighs 3,000 to 4,000 pounds at 60 miles an hour in any direction you want it to go. That's correction with mercy. That's the way God likes to correct, because it's in his character. That's the way he deals with his people. You know, Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, this is what he wrote to the church, and he meant it. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he writes to the church in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And so much of what Paul had to do was to correct, because of the behaviors, because of the problems that occurred in the church. That was his attitude and his approach. He corrected with mercy, with love and kindness and gentleness. And he says in verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. It's a beautiful approach and a beautiful attitude. And where do you think he got it from? From God. Because that's the way God is. Seeking correction from God is not a negative. It's one of the most beautiful things that we can do in this life, is to have that approach, to have that attitude, so that that gap that exists between us and God can begin to narrow. Point number five. The Bible is one of the most powerful tools that there is for correction. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 3, in verse 16. Paul says, all Scripture, every bit of it from Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in Hebrews 4, we read in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful." It's not dead and weak. The word of God is so effective that it can change the way we think, change the way we act, change what we do, because we're trying to align ourselves with God with His help. "And sharper than any two-edged sword, it is such an effective tool, brethren, that it says that it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit." I mean, right down to the nitty-gritty. "And of joints and of marrow." It's that precise. "And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Like any tool, it must be applied. Otherwise, it's just useless. I mean, any power tool, if you don't plug it in, it's useless. James has something to say about that. In James chapter 1, in James 1, beginning in verse 21, James says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it," in other words, who applies it, who hears it, listens to it, does something with it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Blessed as you seek to close that gap between you and God, so that your thoughts, your actions, and your ways are more aligned with his. Must be a doer, not a hearer. You know, we had a teacher in eighth grade that was more interested in teaching us eighth graders life lessons than the subject at hand. He taught science. He was a good teacher. But he really drilled that into us about life lessons. And one day, he did something different that left that impression on my mind about following instructions. Not to be a hearer only, but by following instructions, you become a doer. We all knew that there was a test that he was preparing us for. And when the day came, as soon as the bell went off for class to begin, he had in his hand a stack of the tests he was going to pass out to all of us. Now, they were stapled together, so we knew this is going to be a lengthy test. There were quite a few sheets in this test. And what he did is he came out to each individual student at the desk and put the test face down on our desk. So he took the time to do that to everybody in the class. Then he went back to the front of the class, and he says, "This is an important test that you're about to take." And he says, "Nobody turn over the test until I tell you to." And these are the instructions. He says, "When I tell you to, you turn your test over and you write your name on the right front corner of your test. Then read all the questions first. Follow instructions. You have 30 minutes. You may begin." Well, I turned over my test. I quickly saw that there's, quite a few pages here. I wrote my name on the top. I read the first question. It was a multiple choice. I answered it. I went on to the second one. The third one I had a little trouble with, so I skipped down a few numbers. Because always when I used to take multiple choice tests, I figured you do the easy ones first, then go back to the hard ones. Now, I don't even think 5 minutes went by. And a girl got up, took her test, and put it on the teacher's desk. What was that about? She's finished? And as she was coming back to her chair, another girl got up, put her test on the desk. Now, I probably, at that time, maybe had four questions answered. And before you know it, 30 minutes that he gave us to take this test were over. And he said, right on the dot, everybody put your pencils down. And we all did. I didn't finish the test. But then he said this, I want everybody to grab your test and read the last question. And I'll never forget this. This is what it said. If you have followed directions, you don't have to take this test. You're finished. Take this test and put it face down on my desk. I flunked it. Only two people in the class passed it. Those two girls. Because they were doers. You see, they followed instruction. We all heard the same instructions. The thing is, they followed. I didn't. Neither did the rest of the class. Kind of reminds me of that scripture. Was it Matthew? But wide is the way, and many go to destruction. He really did teach us life lessons. It's so important to be a doer. Because really what we've been called to do and to be in the future is far more important than science. Science has its place, but what God has opened our mind to is priceless. I want to move on to the next point. You know so much about life, so much about us, is about being comfortable. Now, I'm not knocking being comfortable. It's just that I want to work up to an important point. Are you comfortable where you're sitting in your chair? Are you comfortable with the temperature of this room? You know, so many things, the way they're advertised, is about our comfort. You buy a mattress. The only reason you're going to buy it is if you're comfortable, right? They even let you lay on the bed at the store. Are you comfortable? Well, if you are, you'll probably buy the mattress. If you're buying a sofa, you have to make sure you're comfortable. If you buy a pair of shoes, are you comfortable? Have you seen the ads on TV for the luxury cars? What do they always say? It's either style and comfort or comfort and style. And then what about when you want to go to a hotel? You've got the Hilton, the Hyatt, but you also have the Comfort Inn. What is that implying? Well, you stay at our hotel, you're going to be comfortable. Here's the point. The Bible should make us uncomfortable if we're using it correctly. Because we are going to see that we don't measure up to the standard it lays out. In the beginning, I said that to correct means to bring to a standard. There's a powerful verse in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, Paul is showing the beauty of what God has given the church, and that's his ministry. And so often, we're given so much wonderful correction through God's ministers. And Paul says in verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for all wonderful reasons. But here's the crux of the matter, the standard. He says in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To close that gap is our job, isn't it? To think, to act, and to be like God. And the only way that can come about is through seeking godly correction. At times we don't like hearing the truth because it will make us uncomfortable. Notice the example in Acts 7. This is an example that goes absolutely sideways. This is Stephen's sermon. It really is a sermon. And he's strong in it. But you'll notice the reaction of those that were listening to him. In Acts 7, beginning in verse 51, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." He's very blunt. But he's talking to people that are hard-headed and hard-hearted. And that's human nature. It's easier to give instruction than it is to receive it. And no matter how you slice it, he's correcting them. There's an opportunity here. But they're not going to have anything of it because it's uncomfortable. "Which of the prophets," he says in verse 52, "did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." That's hard to take. "Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth." They were uncomfortable with what they were hearing. And then in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They killed him for that. They were that uncomfortable. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And in verse 60, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Where's his human nature to seek revenge or to fight back? How wide is the gap between him and God in attitude and in mind and in action? And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We can contrast this to a sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. But there's a different response. What he said was uncomfortable. We won't go through his sermon, but let's break in with verse 36 of Acts 2. Where Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified." That's uncomfortable. I'm to blame for what happened to Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, he says. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." The exact same phrase we read in Acts 7. But it was a different response. because they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. That's correction. A change of course. A desire to go in a different direction. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified, exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That means correction is necessary. Because they thought and acted and were like the generation they lived in. But they understood something, that they were to come out of that. And Peter, as well as all the other apostles, encouraged them, taught them, helped them, corrected them. And they responded beautifully. And they became members of the Church of God. And they started that process to bridge the gap. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000! What a beautiful thing to see that that many people would take those steps in their personal life. And would be zealous about it. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. What is the outcome and the end result of seeking godly correction? Turn to Colossians 3. And notice verse 4 of Colossians 3. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, Paul says, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There's correction here. Things to notice. Things to look at. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, he says. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And in verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. What is he saying? Be like God. Be like God in the way you think, in the way you act, in the way you are. Close that gap. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. He says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That's hard. But it's necessary. So that you can live forever. But above all these things, put on love. The correction that comes from God is wrapped in love. Not in bitterness, not in anger. It's not with a fist. What's in God's mind is your life and the opportunity that you have and the opportunity I have. It's a great work, Mr. Armstrong said. Remember, we used to say that God is working out something here below. and the life of his people. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Eternal. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, if we really understand what God is doing and what God is offering us, there is so much to be thankful for. Gratitude, thankfulness. There's so much joy in the future that lies in front of us. One last scripture and we'll close. 1 John. In 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1, this is what John says, writing at nearly the end of the first century. He says, behold. He says, look, think about this. Just look at it. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. We belong to him. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, he says, now we are children of God. What better thing can be said of you and me that we belong to God in that way? That he looks down on this earth and what he sees, his children that he loves. His children that he's working with. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. God is reproducing himself. The church has taught this for decades. And unfortunately, so many people have poo-pooed that idea and criticized it. But it's true. It's going to happen. We can be born into that family. And he says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope, hope is something you hang on to. Hope is something that you can grip. Hope, I hope we all have this in our future. We have these wonderful fall holy days that we're about to observe that have so much meaning. So much meaning. And unfortunately, those that have decided to not observe them lose the meaning of the holy days. And if they have decided to get back into the world, what they've really done is added to the gap between them and God. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, how can we close that gap? Bridge it. How can we, every day, come to think more and more like God and like Christ? To act more like God wants us to act. Do the things that God and Christ would want us to do. How does that all begin? Well, first it begins by seeking godly correction.